Alrighty. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this beautiful morning. So we're going to start going through the book of Acts, if you want to turn over that way. And, as normal, we will start with a prayer. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for getting us all here safely. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us through your word here in Acts as we take a look at what you did after the resurrection and going through it, what you did with the early church, how you grew and protected your people. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So on Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, as some prefer to call it, we saw the importance of the resurrection, right? If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then we would still be in our sins, still the enemy of God, and we wouldn't have anything to look forward to in the next life. But he did rise bodily from the dead. Therefore, our sins are paid. We are children of God, not his enemies, and we have everything to look forward to in the next life. But the resurrection is not the end of the story. No, it is only the beginning of the story. So let's read Acts 1, 1 through 8. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the power of the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. Now, the first account, O Theophilus. This is the second account written by Luke, the first one being the Gospel according to Luke. It is a continuation of his orderly work. In Luke, he wrote about the life and ministry of Jesus, of course culminating in his death and resurrection. Now, Luke here says he wrote all about the things that Jesus began to do until he was taken up into heaven, and so Acts, therefore, is about what Jesus continued to do afterwards. As we saw, Jesus stayed with his disciples for 40 days afterwards, convincing them that he had indeed risen from the dead, teaching them about the scriptures, how they pointed to him, how these things needed to happen. And then he gave his church a mission. Now, normally when we think of the mission that Jesus gave, we think of the Great Commission there in Matthew, right? That's part of it. We see part of it here in Acts and what we just read. There are also parts in Mark and Luke and John. And so if we take all of those together, all these places where Jesus gave this command, if we stitched them together, we might get something like this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As the Father has sent me, I now send you. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Proclaim the gospel, repentance for the forgiveness of sins in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. You will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now again, that's all those passages kind of stitched together. So you won't find that exact phrasing in that order in Scripture. Acts shows us the beginning of Jesus' kingdom here on earth being set up and the plan for its expansion. But here in chapter 1 of Acts, he commands them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word baptizo, which we get baptism from, has a literal meaning of to dip or immerse something in water, maybe bread in a sauce or something along those lines. But it can also be used figuratively, where it means to be completely overwhelmed, to be figuratively immersed in or influenced by someone or something, in this case, the Holy Spirit, coming upon his disciples in power. And so Jesus is saying, I've got a mission for you, but you need to wait here for a bit until the Holy Spirit comes and empowers you. Kind of reminds me of Psalm 127:1, which says, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Right? We cannot fulfill his mission on our own. We need his presence, his power, and his glory to do it. Notice that they ask him if he is restoring the kingdom to Israel. Now, in verse 3, Luke told us that Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God, and here they're asking about the kingdom of Israel. I don't blame them. I'm not being harsh on them, right? We see in the prophets that Israel will be a restored kingdom. But at this point in time, here in Acts, that's not a part of Jesus' plan. And he tells them that the times and seasons that the Father has put in place are not for them to know. So it will happen in the future, just not right now. And really, it's not for us to know either, right? We should always be prepared for his return, but I don't think we should be trying to guess when it's going to be or how close we are. Yeah, we're close. How close? But we're close. And instead, the disciples here, when they receive the power of the Holy Spirit, they will witness for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the earth. And that is what has been happening for nearly 2,000 years now. Right? We don't know if he was crucified in 30 or 33 AD. There's good arguments either way. But that means that either 2030 or 2033 is 2,000 years. We're almost there. This also gives us a bit of a nice roadmap for the book of Acts. Granted, there's only three milestones, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, rest of the world. And you know, I've seen the Holy Spirit, I think, working in this church since I started coming here. Not because of me, of course. I'm not special. Just I've seen him the entire time I've been here. I know some don't agree, and I don't know why exactly, but I have seen him moving. Let's continue on with Acts 1, 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, this is not a case of alien abduction or Star Trek's Beam Me Up, Scotty. Now, Jesus is ascending into the sky. He disappears into a cloud, and the disciples are so amazed, they're so stunned that they're standing there looking. I don't know, are they wondering, is he coming back? Where'd he go? Is the cloud going to move and we can see him keep going? Or I don't know. But these two men, they just sort of appear. Right? You see the word, behold, two men were there. And it's kind of like, all of a sudden, they're there. They're dressed in white, and they have a message from God. Well, that tells us that they're angels, more than likely. They're saying, why are you looking into the sky, into heaven? The Greek word can be translated in heaven or sky. Same for the Hebrew word. It's equivalent. It's a bit of a rebuke, like Jesus told you to do something. Why are you standing here? Kind of like with the women when they said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. It seems like we're always a step or two behind God's plan for us. The first disciples were no exception to that. But here they're told that Jesus will return in similar manner. All right, he went up, he's going to come back down. But now, what did the disciples do after this? Well, for that, we need to continue here. Continue reading in Acts 1, 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one accord, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay, so they were at the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. It's about a Sabbath day journey east of Jerusalem, which is important. That'd be about 3/4 of a mile, give or take. This was not the Sabbath. Right? We're 40 days after his resurrection. However you do the math, that's not going to be on a Saturday. But the Mount of Olives is very important. In 2 Samuel 15:30, we see David go up the Mount of Olives while he's fleeing from his son Absalom, and he's weeping along the way. He's a king who has been rejected and is sorrowfully leaving Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 11:23, we see the glory of Yahweh departing Jerusalem, departing the temple and going east and standing on the mountain to the east of the city. It's not named the Mount of Olives, but it is east of the city, so it's probably the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says that Yahweh will stand on the Mount of Olives. Of course, we know that Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. It's where the Sermon on the Mount is. During his triumphal entry, he descends the Mount of Olives to go into Jerusalem. He was near the Mount of Olives, approaching Jerusalem, when he wept over the city, kind of like David was weeping on the Mount of Olives. And so we could say that the Mount of Olives is where kings weep, where God's glory departs, and where the promise of return is anchored. Anyway, the disciples, they leave and they go into the city. They go to the upper room. We don't know exactly where this upper room was. Jerusalem was leveled in AD 70, unfortunately, by the Romans. But the early church must have known where it was, just to say the upper room. And then we have a list here in verse 13. It's the same list that Luke gives in his gospel of the 12 disciples, but of course here we're missing Judas Iscariot. There's another Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. And it's in a different order than what Luke gave it earlier. But this shows that the same 11 men are here, the same men who followed Jesus for 3 years, being his disciples, having a special place, a special authority given to them, are here, and they are united, working together, devoting themselves to prayer, right, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father. And we're told that they were joined by the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, there are several women who are named in the Gospels, or maybe at least mentioned, maybe not named, but we're told that they did follow Jesus. And some of those women are probably these women here. We'll get to Mary here in a second. We're told about his brothers. This would refer to the men that he grew up with, right, who were his brothers, I would say half-brothers. Some people will debate that and say, no, they're Joseph's sons from another marriage, so they're stepbrothers or whatever. Either way, they're his brothers. Then we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, on the one hand, we do need to recognize what Mary did. Right? She honored God. She obeyed God. She bore and took care of Jesus as he's growing up. We see her here in the text at the founding of his church as it's starting. Right? She was at the foot of the cross, too, as well. But some today take Mary, they take it a little too far. They pray to her instead of to Jesus. They ask her to turn Jesus' wrath away from them, asking her to mediate, when really it's Jesus mediating between us and the Father, right? But they go too far with it. They're basically worshiping Mary. And that's not how it should be, but that's another talk for another time. What else do they do? After they come in here, they're waiting, they're praying, but what else is going on? Well, let's look at Acts 1:15 to 20 for that. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers, a crowd of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Men, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his unrighteousness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his residence be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Okay. So we see here a relatively speaking small group, maybe six times as many as we have here today, but still a small group compared to the number of unbelieving Jews in the area at that time, gathered together, praying. And Peter, being the lead disciple, lead apostle here, he stands up and he recognizes that they're hurting because of the betrayal of Judas, one who was counted among them, who had a part in this ministry. But he also wants to remind them that it had to happen because of Scripture. He quotes a couple of David's psalms, specifically Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109 verse 8, both of which are imprecatory psalms. Now, imprecatory is a big theological word. It means to call down judgment from God on the wicked. And these psalms, they're calling down judgment on the enemies of David. Now, Peter uses David and his enemies as types for Christ and his enemies. A type just being an early pattern in Scripture, in history, that points forward to a fuller reality, a pattern that God has put on history. But now you notice I skipped over verses 18 and 19. This is Luke's kind of parenthetical note, some history, historical information about what happened to Judas. Some look at Matthew, where we're told that Judas hung himself, and they look here and they say, well, there's a contradiction. But not really. Matthew tells us how Judas died. He hung himself, and then Luke tells us what happened afterward. The rope broke or the branch broke or something, and he fell, and since he was dead and bloated, he burst, basically is what the idea is. And so together, we get a full picture. Well, let's continue Peter's speech here. Acts 21-26. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now the number 12 is a very important number in Scripture. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. In Revelation we have the 24 elders, so 12 times 2. But it's not about getting back to the number 12, per se. I mean, they have about 120 disciples there with them right now. But the 12, they were given an office, right? They were given authority by Jesus. And one of them had vacated that office. So they needed to replace him. And so they looked for men who had certain qualifications. For them, it was men who had been there during the ministry of Jesus, the whole time, pretty much, who could testify about his teaching, about his resurrection. You know, the 12, they were special. They had authority. And they no doubt got deeper teachings than some of the others did. But if you remember, in the Gospels, Jesus sends out the 70 or 72 to go and do ministry, and then they come back. And so the 12 weren't the only ones. And of course, we have the crowds who follow them around, too. Right? And so we've kind of got three tiers here. We've got the 12, tier 1. We've got at least the 70, maybe more, who are tier 2. And then the crowds who, well, they're there for the miracles and the food, and then they go away when Jesus says something they don't like. So I hesitate to call them tier 3, but that's what you got. Now we're given two names here. Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus. A lot of people had several names back then. And then Matthias. Now, beyond this, we don't really know anything about these two guys. Were they the only two that were qualified, or were they just the two best and they couldn't really decide? Don't know for sure. But either way, they get to these two, and they decide to pray to God for his divine guidance and wisdom. My thinking here is that, well, God, you chose the 12, and so you should have the final say in who's replacing the one that's left. That's how I'm thinking this kind of went down here. Now, the casting of lots, it was an approved and legitimate practice in the Old Testament for discerning the will of God. The exact method is not that well known to us. Could have been rocks that were marked a certain way, and maybe they were tossed. If they landed a certain way, then it was a yes or a no, or maybe they were pulled out of a bag, or we don't really know for sure. But it was something that God gave them, and it was a simple yes or no, this or that, or if you had multiple thises, then, you know, one of those multiple. Right, but it's not like divination where you're going to a god and you're praying and then you're going to read something to get actual information, you know, more than just a yes or no. That was condemned in the Old Testament. But the casting of lots was acceptable. Anyway, they cast these lots and were told that it fell to Matthias, and so he becomes the 12th. So the 12 are whole again. But after this, we never hear about him or this other Joseph guy. Don't know what happened. Later tradition tells us that Matthias went and did mission work in Ethiopia. But that's later tradition. It's not inspired scripture, so who knows for sure. But I want us to take note of Peter's prayer here. You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. He's basically saying, God, we could make this decision, but we really want to make sure that we're doing what you want us to do. So please tell us which one. Which in my mind brings me back to Psalm 127:1. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And I think they're learning, right? Jesus said, wait here for the Holy Spirit before leaving Jerusalem to spread the gospel. And they learned and said, okay, let's pray, let's get guidance from God. We're going to ask him who to choose, because we haven't got the Holy Spirit yet, so we're going to ask him who to choose. Now, here at the church in Aurora, we've had some slow going with our growth. We've had some growing pains. I know we want to serve and worship God the best way that we can. We also can't just go running off willy-nilly and doing whatever we want. As I said before, I do believe the Holy Spirit is moving in this church. I believe he's guiding this church. And I believe he will empower this church to grow in the way that he wants it to, in the way that he knows is best for it. I also believe that we need to pray for God's guidance and then step out in faith and do something. You know, there's an overall pattern here in Acts 1 that I think is important for us to see and keep in mind. You know, we get all the facts, or as much as we can. We figure out some good qualifiers and disqualifiers. We pray for God's guidance. We make a decision, and we step out in faith. Something important here. Acts 1 is the last time in Scripture that we see lots being cast to get a decision from God. Now, later in church history, some groups may use the casting of lots on special occasions for something. I think one group tried to do it quite often. It didn't work out too well. But in Scripture itself, this is the last time. And in Acts chapter 2, which we'll get to next week, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, not just the 12, but the 120 that are in this room. And I think that's significant because in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit will come upon someone of God's people, empower them to do something for God's people, but then when the deed is done, he leaves that person, not abandoning them, not saying that they're not worthy or anything like that. Well, that happens in the case of King Saul, but that's a different circumstance. But they did what God had for them to do, and now his spirit has left. He's still there to guide them, but he's not indwelling them like he was before. In the new covenant, right, when we become believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us and stays. He doesn't leave. He's guiding us. He's shaping us into Christ's image. He's helping us pray when we don't really know how to pray. But he doesn't leave. And so I think that this is a big step here, going from the Old Testament way of getting God's yes or no, the casting of lots, to truly being guided by God who is indwelling you. Now, perhaps if we have an extra difficult decision to make, if we've got a board of four and we're 2-2 in our vote, then maybe we need to cast lots or something. I don't know. But it should be pretty rare, few and far between, I would think. Let's consider these things as we're moving along, as we're trying to grow in Christ, as we're trying to be a church like the early church, as close as we can be, which we'll see more of in Acts 2 going forward. Let's keep all these things in mind and keep praying for guidance from God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word by Luke here in the book of Acts. I thank you for the early history of your church, Lord, the growth, the decisions they are making, the things going on, and later in Acts we'll see their boldness, their power given to them through you, of course. Without you, we can't do anything. Lord, I pray that you will guide us as we continue to go through Acts, that you will show us what we should do as your church to grow, to honor you, to stand firm on your word. Right now, Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we either get ready to go to the class or go run errands, go home, whatever the case may be. Keep our eyes and ears open for those that you want us to talk to, Lord, so that we can do this mission you've given us to be disciples who make disciples. And please keep us safe, Lord, until we come together again. It's in your name I pray. Amen.